Has anyone ever had a flat tire? It's a joy, isn't it? You walk out there and you see that flat tire and you're like, thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Oh, flat tires, right? Yeah, is there ever a good time for a flat tire? Touche. First shot right there. Years ago, I had a van full of teenagers at the Dallas Convention Center. And we were there for a conference, and I had come out between sessions to discover that our church van tire was this. And so I begin the process of unloading the equipment and getting ready to change the tire. And this gentleman walks up and he goes, hey, man. He goes, what's wrong? And my first thought was, ta-da. I said, well, you know, got a flat, I got to change. He goes, hey, let me do it. I said, no, man, I got this. Ladies, I needed some man points. You know, feel a little manly when you change a tire. I said, no, I got this. He goes, no, hey, let me get this. I said, no, I got this. No. And he literally takes the equipment out of my hands and starts to work. And I said, okay. I said, but let me make it perfectly clear that at the end of this process, you will receive no money. And he goes, well, jack it up your own self then, and walked right off. That's a true story. You see, I needed him to count the cost for his experience and labor. And today we're going to look at counting the cost as we enter into a time of communion. So if you're with me, you can turn in your Bibles to Luke, the 14th chapter. We're going to look at verses 25 through 34 very quickly. Now large crowds were accompanying Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now that is a very unpopular statement. That is not the way you build influence. That's not the way you build a crowd. But what Jesus knew was the crowd that was following him were not necessarily seeking discipleship, but were simply fans. And can I just say this? Jesus doesn't need fans. He loves fans, but he can't build his kingdom on fans. And so he turns and he looks to this crowd and he speaks to them in a way that will cause people to pause. The crowd's enthusiasm was misfounded and unsustainable. Jesus knew that a large portion of this crowd was just there for the bennies. They were just there for the benefits. If we hang around Jesus, you know what? He might feed us all again because he's done that. If we hang around Jesus, he might perform a miracle. And I'll tell you what, I do like that magic. If we hang around Jesus, he might heal me. You see, Jesus knew where their minds were and where their hearts were, and Jesus spoke to the heart of these individuals because what they were pursuing was misfounded. If you pursue Jesus thinking he's the answer to your lottery, you're wrong. If you pursue Jesus thinking that you will never be sick or ill, you're wrong. If you're pursuing Jesus thinking that you'll never sustain loss, you're wrong. It's misguided. And if you're pursuing it just out of the bennies, it's unsustainable because sometimes the cross gets heavy. It's not always fun following Jesus. And so he speaks to the heart of these individuals. His purpose is to help people understand the price of discipleship. Now, the word discipleship, a synonym, that's right, a synonym. The synonym is apprentice, is one who learns by watching and doing. A disciple is one who watches Jesus and then does what Jesus does. That's what a disciple is. And so often, if we're not careful, we can come and we can want to see Jesus, but we're not really interested in doing what Jesus does. Now, that's a problem. And Jesus looked at this crowd and he knew they also struggled with the observation and duplication process of discipleship. And he wanted them to understand. Jesus wants us to understand clearly what he's asking us to do, what the price of that may be, and what the consequences will do. The love of a disciple for Christ must make all other loves look like hatred. Is what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not saying I should hate my dad. He's not saying I should hate my bride. He's not saying I should hate my brother-in-law, my sister. That's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is in light of, in comparison to my love for him, everything else should look like hatred. Now, you may be asking yourself, well, what does this look like? Well, let me give you one of my favorite examples. Ephesians 5:31 says this, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and will be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now, the Bible says that when you enter into that marriage covenant, that the two become one. 30 years ago, when I stood next to my bride and I said, "I do," and thank Jesus, she says, "I do," we made a covenant. And in that covenant, the Bible says that you should leave and cleave. The Bible says, "For a man shall leave his father and mother," my dad says amen, "and unite with his bride in the building of a home." Inside that covenant, it means this. It means that I'm going to abandon perhaps the financial connection. I need to be independent. I need to be responsible. Sometimes it means I need to abandon the geographical connection. Sometimes it's better to live further away from some people than others. Amen? Not one person. Cowards. All right. You know what you're thinking. It's better to be emotionally separated. And it boils down to this, ladies and gentlemen. When I said yes to her, everyone else gets no. My love for my bride takes precedence over everything and everyone else. If it ever comes down to my bride and X, X always loses. The Bible says that the two become one flesh. It's like you become one entity. And what God is saying is this, is when we choose discipleship, when we pursue discipleship, everything else behind that. It doesn't mean I can't love my family. It doesn't mean I can't have friends. Listen, I love my children more in my own life, and I might love my granddaughter more than them. I don't know. I'm still working that out. But I've told my kids when they were young, listen, between you and her, it's her. Because you're going to walk out on me. You see, when we birth children, the design of that relationship is to mold them and to set them free. But when we marry, the design of that relationship is intimacy and permanency. You see, my kids were going to leave me because that's the normal process. But my bride, and I too my bride. You see, discipleship is a choice, and when we are true disciples, when we are truly committed, that means that everything falls behind that relationship. And that's what Jesus is saying, is if you're going to be my disciple, then everything else in this life comes behind that pursuit. Whoever does not carry his own cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Coming to the cross of Christ by faith makes us a Christian. Amen? The Bible says, "For by grace through faith are you saved, not of works, lest any man should boast." No braggarts in heaven. When we come to the cross of Christ by faith through grace, and we receive him as our Savior, and we repent of our sins and receive his mercy and grace, through that relationship, we become Christians. Now the question is can you be a Christian and not be a disciple? I don't have time to unpack that today. Following the Savior's teaching and example is what makes us a disciple. Coming to the cross doesn't make you a disciple. It can make you a Christian. It's what you do after the cross that determines whether you're a disciple. And what does that look like? Well, it's when we do what Jesus did. It's when we do what Jesus says to do. When I'm doing what I want in opposition to what God says, I'm not being a disciple. There's another word that starts with a D. It's called disobedient. You see, Jesus is speaking to the hearts of this crowd, not because he doesn't love them, because the cross says he does love them. Not because he wants to humiliate them, but he wants them to have an understanding of what right is and wrong is. It's a terrible thing to be held accountable for information that you do not have. And so even inside the church today, there's a discussion of whether if you're a believer in Christ, does that automatically make you a disciple? And my friends, my short answer is no. I know many people who've claimed the name of Christ as Savior, but they're not a disciple. And so Jesus looks to this crowd and he says, listen, I need you to understand that to walk with me and for me has an expectation. To carry the cross means to identify with Christ's teachings. It's not transforms Christ's teachings to match my wants. We identify with what Christ says. We identify with what his Bible says. We identify with his suffering. To follow Jesus is going to cost you something. Now, it may not cost you what it costs someone in the Sudan, but following Jesus will cost you something, I promise. Like the old guy once said, if following Jesus isn't costing anything, you might be going a different direction. You identify with his surrender to the Father's will. You see, it's not what you and I want, it's what the Lord wants. Even on the night he laid down his life for us in the garden, he says, Lord, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But what? Thy will be done. You see, for us to be disciples, we have to be disciples of the surrender to the Father's will. We have to surrender death to ourselves, which simply means this. I don't own me. 30 years ago, when I received Christ as my Savior, I rolled out an empty contract and I signed my name at the bottom. I handed it to him and said, God, just fill this in. And I'm gonna tell you, that's scary. And it still is sometimes. As God fills in that contract, we die to self. And we accept the cross. John 12 tells us this. And Jesus replied, the time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the solemn truth. Unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. The one who loves his life destroys it. And the one who hates his life in this world guards it for eternal life. If anyone wants to serve me, he must follow me. And where I am, my servant will be too. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor them. Now my soul is greatly distressed. And what should I say? Father, deliver me from this hour. No. But for this very reason I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. You see, it's only when we lose ourselves do we reap a harvest of more. Can I tell you one way to be happy in a marriage? Is if you give 100%, you'll get more back than you could ever hope for that 50-50. My pastor told me, he said, Jimmy, he says, marriage isn't 50-50 because that makes you half selfish. He said, Jimmy, he says, I'll tell you this. You give everything you've got to her. And I promise you, you won't lack. And he's true. He's absolutely true. And so it is with the Lord. We're just one kernel, but when we lose ourselves to the Lord, we reap a harvest. We reap more than we ever could have imagined. Verse 28, for which of you wanting to build a tower doesn't sit down first and compute the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? Otherwise, he has laid a foundation that is unable to finish the tower. All who see it will begin to make fun of him, and they will say, this man began to build but was not able to finish. Or what king going out to confront another king in battle will not sit down first and determine whether he is able with 10,000 to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000. If he cannot succeed, he will send a representative while the other is still a long way off and ask for terms. Now, as I was thinking through this, I thought of one of the two things that are stopped down in my life. If it's on TV or news or wherever, Mount Everest and the Titanic, I am stopping down, baby. I am completely fascinated by these two events, things. And so I began to think about Mount Everest when we're talking about counting the cost. Mount Everest is still the tallest peak in the world, and it actually gets higher every year by a small portion. And above 8,000 meters is affectionately known as the death zone. The climbers are told when you enter into this space and go higher, you're literally in the process of dying. The game is to get out before you die. And so climbers will spend weeks and months and years preparing to do this. They'll get sponsors and they'll get friends. And I thought of you. Do you see the calorie count on summit day? Now, this is just the day you go from the camp up to the peak and back down. An average person will spend between 12 and 15,000 calories. Now, you say, well, how much is that? I should eat about 2,100 calories a day. That's a lot of calories. So if you want to lose some weight, climb a mountain. But as they prepare to go, you see, part of the challenge is all of the focus is getting to the peak. The challenge is this, is getting to the peak isn't really the challenge. The vast majority of the 6.5% of people who die don't die on the way up. They die on the way down. They will tell the climbers, you're only halfway home. The real danger is when you get there, because you know what happens is you've put all of your life, you've put all of your energy, you put all of your money, you've just hung it out there, and now you're standing on the top of the world, and you think you've arrived. And you let down your guard, and your body, adrenaline just kind of goes, and you relax, but it's only half the journey. Currently, there are still 200 bodies in the death zone. And they'll stay there. Because for someone to go and remove those bodies means what? They have to put their own life in jeopardy. And they won't do it. You see, ladies and gentlemen, in our world, sometimes if we're not careful, we think getting to the cross is the end of the journey. When in truth, it's the beginning. You see, it's not getting up to the top of Everest, although it is, but it's getting back down. If you don't get here to tell your tale, then someone else tells it. And Jesus is saying this, is listen, it's not just getting there, it's the getting beyond there. In the same way, therefore, not one of you can be my disciple if he does not renounce all of his possession. Salt is good, but if its salt loses its flavor, how can the flavor be restored? Now, salt today doesn't necessarily lose its flavor. We've mastered salt. But in Jesus' time, salt was so valuable that Romans were actually paid a portion of their salary in salt. It was a preservative. It helped flavor. And what would happen is if the salt lost its saltiness, they'd just throw it out. It was of no value. And so what Jesus is saying is this, is to be all he wants, we must renounce all that is ours. If I want to be salty for Jesus, I have to deny myself. You see, I have to renounce the ownership of myself, and I have to renounce the authority over myself. To do any less risks diminishing the saltiness. Look what Jesus said. John, I'm sorry. He must increase, but I must decrease. You see, you're just one container being filled by two essence. And the more of you that's in there, the less of him can fit. So you and I have to choose how much of him is in our container. And hint, hint, Jesus says, I want it all. But we wrestle with that, don't we? All of us. And so the more of me, the less of him. And John says, I want more of him and less of me. And that's what I want. Because anything of value in me is from him. I want you to see him, not me. We aren't to be full, we can't be full disciples on a half surrender. You can't be fully married, only faithful half the time. Amen? Amen, love? Would that work for you? Baby, we are fully married, but I'm only faithful half the time. Now, I'm not saying nothing, but that might get me shot. And she knows where the guns are. She really does. Anyway, but you see, if we're not careful, beginning with myself, I'll want to feign a full disciple and a half surrender, and it just doesn't work. There's not anything we can do fully well if we're only doing half the effort, if we're only half committed, if we only have half of the supplies. What if you could just build half your house? You could put the frame up, but you can't put the walls up. Da-da-da-da! Revelation 3:15 and 16 tells us this. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. You see, Jesus takes discipleship very seriously. And we should too. Because we remember the price to offer us discipleship. You see, the only reason you and I have the opportunity to be a disciple is because there's a cross. And the only reason we have a cross is because for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You see, discipleship shouldn't be motivated by the rewards. It should be motivated by the gratitude that God, A, loves us, that God, B, sent his son to die for us, and God, C, raised him from the dead to validate all that he claimed to be. And as we come to the communion table, that's what this is. It's a time of remembrance. We remember who we were before we met Christ. We remember who Christ is, what he has done for us, what he has promised to us. We remember. And as we come to the communion table, God calls us to hold ourselves into account. Psalm 139 says this, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know of my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." When we come to the communion table, God says, let's just stop and take an account. And there's really three accounts that we must take. The first one is this, is have you ever received God's gift of eternal life? Now, you may know about Jesus, and that's good. You may actually believe in Jesus historically, and that's good. But that's not the same as a relationship. Has there ever been a time, has there ever been a place where you received Christ as your personal Savior, trusting him to forgive you of your sins, trusting him to come into your life, to guide you, and one day fit you for a place called heaven? You see, that's the first consideration. Have you done that? Is there a time and a place? Can you clearly remember making that choice? If you haven't, my friend, today's the day. You should do that right now. The second one is this. Is if we're here today and we've received Christ as our Savior, we need to take an account. Am I being obedient? Am I a fully committed disciple? Or am I trying to half-heart it? That's what we have to ask. You know, that's what even your pastor has to ask. Am I all in or am I half-hearting stuff? I got to ask that question. I'm human too. I get tired. I get busy. I get disappointed, all those things, just like you. And the third is this, is to take in consideration just the absolute joy that God loves us. That from the beginning of this, we all know, from the before the foundation of the world was laid, God had a plan to redeem us. Oh, isn't that good? Isn't it good that Jesus came for us? Isn't it good that he says, just come. You come to me, and we're going to enter into a relationship, and you know what? I'll help you become everything that I want you to be. How great is that? And not only do you get the benefits in this life, but you get heaven too. Oh, man. Isn't it great? This is where I stop and I think about all that the world has to offer me versus all that the Lord has to offer me. And my friends, it doesn't even compare. This is where I think to myself, Lord, it's worth it. Every day. Every day, every week, every year, it's worth it. Lord, walking with you is worth it. Amen? And so before we enter into this time of communion, I want all of us, including myself, and those that are with us, you can do this as well. Let's just bow our heads and our hearts. Let's just close our eyes for a moment. And we're just going to kind of create a space of privacy. It's like we're the only ones in here. You're the only one in this beautiful facility. And it's just you and God. And I'm going to encourage you to follow me as your pastor. If I were here today and I had never met Christ as my Savior, and I wanted to do that, I desired to do that, I needed to do that, I would pray something like this. And you can whisper this from your heart. It's the faith that saves you, not the prayer. And I would whisper something like this. God, I didn't come here today to become a Christian. But Lord, I confess to you that I need something more than I've been able to produce in my life. Lord, I confess to you that I'm a sinner. I do wrong things, sometimes by choice, and unfortunately, sometimes by accident. God, I believe in your Son, Jesus. I believe in his sinless life. I believe in his death on the cross for my sins. And I believe that on the third day, you raised him from the grave to prove he was and is and will forever be who he claims to be. God, I confess to you, I know far less than what I do know. But today, I receive you as my Savior. Come into my life. Forgive me of my sins. Help me to know and to love you more each and every day of my life. Lord, give me a life of purpose. And Lord, one day, give me a home in heaven. Thank you for loving me before I even knew to love you. With every head bowed and every eye closed, very quickly, I'm going to ask you to do something that takes courage. If that's you and you've prayed that prayer, you and I are the only ones in here. I just want you to slip your hand up in the air where I can see it. I'll not call you out. I'll not come to get you. Anybody? Today, I receive Christ as my Savior. Anybody? If I were here today and I were wrestling with perhaps some of the decisions in my life, I would pray something like this. Lord, there's some things in my life that you and I both know aren't what you want. And Lord, I'm sorry. Father, forgive me. I repent of these things, Lord. I will change. Lord, give me the strength and the courage and the wisdom to change. Lord, thank you. Thank you so much for loving me, for accepting me, for forgiving me. Lord, thank you. Or your prayer could be this. Lord, thank you so much for all that you have done. Lord, thank you so much for the promises of your word. Lord, thank you so much for all that I know and I do not know. Lord, my heart's just without words how to adequately express my gratitude. Lord, thank you for this life and all that it entails. But Lord, thank you for one day heaven. Father, I pray today for each and every one of us. Father, I pray that our hearts would be open and our minds would be receptive. And Lord, that we would simply to respond to you exactly where we are. Lord, we know by the promise of your word that you hear us, that you move on our behalf, and Lord, that you're a forgiving and loving God. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for this time of remembrance that physically attaches us together with all of the saints that have preceded us. Lord, and if you tarry your coming from this day, all the saints that will follow us. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being together in this place today to do this together. Lord, for we as this unique group will never assemble again just like this. Lord, we thank you and we give you glory today for all that you have done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Invite the ushers to come, deacons to come and prepare the table. As they're coming, I gave you a few instructions at the opening of the service. Let me also say this, that we practice a symbolic communion, which simply means this. We believe the Bible teaches that there is nothing magical or mysterious about this. It has no redeeming powers. It has no magical powers. This is a symbolic act where we remember the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Bible says, until he comes. Shall we pray together? Father, we thank you for this day. And Lord, we thank you that from eternity past, you had a plan to redeem fallen man. Lord, we thank you that you did not spare even your own son for us. For while we were yet enemies of you, Christ died. Lord, humble our hearts and overflow our minds with the joy of what that truly means for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.